The following is distributed by the Berean Call.
Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 14, God's triumph in Christ. We'll read a few verses quickly, beginning with verse 12. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. Five I wills of Satan. You'd have to say that he wasn't troubled with low self-esteem. I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. And I would just suggest briefly, because that's not our emphasis this evening, but if you have embraced an idea, an explanation for aberrant behavior, antisocial behavior, sinful behavior that doesn't explain Satan's sin, you've been deceived. Sin began in the heart of the most beautiful, most powerful, the wisest being that God had made, who dwelt right in his very presence. And you don't have to have any other explanation for sin than the ego, the evil that arises in the heart of one who stands for self against God. And that's the problem with every one of us. Some people say that this Lucifer is not Satan. So just very quickly, I think we can dispense with that. Just go to Ezekiel 28, because they gave me extra time tonight, but we're going to run out. So that's the problem. Ezekiel 28, God is addressing Tyrus. In Isaiah 14, verse 4, he's addressing the king of Babylon. And so they say, you see, it's the king of Babylon and so forth. Well, we got it pretty clearly in Ezekiel 28. Verse 2, Son of man, say unto the prince of Tyrus, thus saith the Lord God, because thine heart is lifted up, and thou hast said, I am a god. I sit in the seat of God in the midst of the seas, yet thou art a man and not God. You can see it's the same lie that Satan himself has been deceived with. He's a self-deceived being. Behold, thou art wiser than Daniel. There's no secret that they can hide from thee. Notice what he says. Verse 13, thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering. Certainly the king of Tyrus was not there. Verse 14, thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created, till iniquity was found in thee. By the multitude of thy merchandise, they filled the midst of thee with violence, and so on. So you see that although God is speaking to the king of Babylon, he's speaking to the king of Tyrus, he is talking to Satan, who has empowered them, motivated them, who has deceived them, and whose followers they have become. And I believe that he definitely is talking to Satan here in Isaiah chapter 14. It tells us that behind the evil of this world is the evil one. Jesus said to the Jews in his day in John 8, you are of your father the devil, and the works of your father you will do. There is a real battle between God and Satan. It's not a charade. You could say, well, why doesn't God just slap Satan across the mouth? Why didn't he just throw him into the bottomless pit and put the lid on it and be done with him? That's not the way it works. I'm not a Calvinist, and I don't want to get off on that. I think it's a libel on the character of God to suggest that there are certain people in this world that he doesn't love enough to want them to go to heaven, and therefore he has not given to them this irresistible grace that would cause them to say yes. I believe there's a genuine choice that mankind must make. And I don't know what battles were fought, Star Wars battles across the galaxies in the past. The Bible doesn't tell us about that. But it tells us that this battle now has centered upon planet Earth. And it is a battle for the soul and the destiny of mankind. And the battle is really for the control of the universe. The whole universe is at stake. The very throne of God is at stake. Somehow, man is at the heart of this. And this one who conceived this evil in his heart, I will be like the Most High. He came to this earth. And God let him. God didn't tie his hands behind him. It's not an unequal battle. God will not force anybody to go to heaven. If he did, it would turn heaven into hell. There would be people there who didn't want to be there. It's a battle for the heart of mankind. And God's not going to deceive us. He's not going to lie to us. He lays it out clear. And I often say to young people, if Satan has more to offer than God has, follow him. If in the final analysis he's got a better deal for you, then you follow him. I remember a young man, two young men came to my door one evening about 11 o'clock at night, some time ago, because the next day this one young man was being shipped out to Vietnam. And his friend had brought him there. He was very bitter against God. And basically what he said was, I didn't ask to be created, and here I am. God made me, and now he dangles me over the flames of hell, and he says, turn or burn. Do it my way, or I'll drop you in. And I said, I don't know where you got that idea of God. That's a caricature. That's a lie. But let me suggest something. Supposing that you've just come into existence out there somewhere in space, and you have the prerogative and the power to plan your own destiny. And you take 3 or 4 billion years, and you come up with the most beautiful blueprint of life that you could conceive of. And you just put the finishing touches on it, and you sit back quite pleased with yourself. And God puts his blueprint for life beside your blueprint. Now tell me, which blueprint would be the best? He looked at the fire in the fireplace, he looked at the floor, he looked at the ceiling, he looked around the room, and finally he looked at me and he said, I guess I'd have to be the greatest egotist in the universe to say that my plan was better than God's plan. I said, precisely. So then what's this business about turn or burn? Do it my way or I'll drop you in. What you ought to say to God is, thank you that though I'm such an egotistical fool, that I thought my way was better than your way, and I've made a mess of my life, yet you loved me enough to come to this earth as a man and to die in my place to redeem me. And you're willing to give me, in exchange for my blueprint, you're willing to give me your perfect plan for eternity and give me eternal life in your presence. Thank you, Lord. See, we dishonor God when we think that we have to make a sacrifice. We've got to give up something. Oh, I've got to give up this pleasure that I could have and all of the things that I could do to knuckle down and live this straight-laced, narrow-minded, self-denying life for the Lord. Look, if his way isn't best, don't follow him. But if it is, then it's the only thing that makes sense. And there is a real battle between God and Satan. And God isn't playing any tricks. He's not going to force anybody. He lays it all out. And it's a matter of our love. The love that he can awaken in our hearts for him because of what he has done for us. And we don't appreciate what he's done for us until we recognize our need, right? And that's where the gospel comes in. It is a message that lays out what the situation is. And if you turn to one of my favorite passages, they're all my favorite passages, but turn to Acts chapter 20. I don't want to get back on the Calvinism thing because I have many friends, dear friends, who are Calvinists. I think one of the things that ought to settle it for you is Jesus wept over Jerusalem, didn't he? And he said, how often would I? I wanted to gather you as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. And you would not. The whole Bible is about this. Choose you this day whom you will serve. What do you mean, choose you this day whom you will serve? I can't choose, Lord, because unless you extend irresistible grace to me, I can't even make that choice. I think we are accountable We have a responsibility, and there is a genuine choice that is laid out for us, and there's a battle between God and Satan for the soul and the spirit and the eternal destiny of mankind. And Paul, I think, makes it pretty clear here. Notice what he says. Oh, I wish we could read all of these verses, but time races on. But you know them as well as I do. He says, you know, verse 18, he called the elders of Ephesus, you know, from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I've been with you in all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mine, and with many tears and temptations which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you. We got a lot of pastors that are holding things back because they don't want to offend anybody. He said, I declared the whole counsel of God, and I am free from the blood of all men. But this is the verse that I wanted to emphasize. But I have showed you and have taught you publicly from house to house. Notice verse 21. Testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. There you have it in a nutshell. Repentance toward God. The gospel isn't the gospel without that. We have offended infinite justice and we deserve eternal damnation. It's that simple. And we are going to have to repent to Him. And then we're going to have to exercise faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as the one who made it possible for God to be just and yet justify those who believe in Him, who made it possible for God to forgive us of our sins. And I don't want to be carrying coals to Newcastle, but and I know that most of you, hopefully all of you, are believers. But I think it helps us to remind ourselves of what we owe, what a debt we owe to Him. Just the simple basics of the gospel. I have just some quotations from the Quran here. They don't have any concept of this in the Quran. The Quran says, forgiveness is only incumbent on Allah toward those who do evil in ignorance. Well, how do you define ignorance? And then turn quickly. Well, how do you define quickly? How quickly? It says, lo, Allah pardoneth whom He will, and He condemneth whom He will. Allah pardoneth all except those whom He will not. On what basis? As for the thief, this I should give you the quote, the references. This is Surah 5, 38 through 40, right at this point. As for the thief, both male and female, cut off their hands. You've seen it in Iraq, it's happening. It is the reward of their own deeds, an exemplary punishment from Allah. But whoso repenteth after his wrongdoing and amendeth his way, lo, Allah will relent toward him. Allah is forgiving. Yeah, but you don't restore the hand. You got a foot cut off. He punisheth whom He will and forgiveth whom He will. On what basis? God doesn't do that. He's not capricious. The penalty has to be paid. The ticket's been written out. And the penalty's been paid. You do 90 miles an hour on the freeway, and you stand before the judge and you say, I've driven that freeway at least 50 times within the speed limit. Surely my good deeds would outweigh my bad. Try it in a court of law. It won't work. Or you say, Judge, I promise you, Scout's Honor, if you let me off this time, I promise you, I'll never, ever, ever break the law again. What does the judge say? If you never, ever, ever break the law again, you are only doing what the law requires. You don't get extra credit for that. Now, what are we going to do about the fact you already broke the law? That's the problem that we all face, and we've all broken the law. It's a real battle between God and Satan for the destiny of mankind, because Satan has led us into sin. It's our own hearts that have done it, that have chosen to follow him. But God loves us, and he wants to redeem us. And it requires repentance toward God and then faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. What must I believe? Well, repentance toward God says that I've sinned. I have offended infinite justice. That's a serious problem. We almost don't even understand that anymore today. We live in the little town of Bend, Oregon. We had a man there who murdered his wife. He got 20 months, and he collected the insurance that he put on her before he murdered her. You murder somebody today, maybe you get 20 years, you're out in 7 or 8. This is the way our courts work. You violate God's laws, you have forfeited the right to live in His universe. you face an infinite penalty because his justice is infinite. And we're finite beings, we could never pay it. Now, God could pay it, but it wouldn't be just because he's not one of us. And so God became a man to pay the debt that we could never pay. Staggering. This is the gospel. I have to recognize this. Jesus is God. They have some talk about the lordship salvation controversy. To me, it's very simple. If Jesus isn't God, he can't be our Savior, right? If he's God, he's Lord. You may not understand everything that that means, but if you have accepted a Jesus who is not God, who is not the creator of this universe, who is not capable of paying the debt for your sins, then you have accepted another Jesus. A wrong Jesus, and a lot of Jesuses out there. A lot of false Jesuses. So, repentance toward God, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. John 3:16, that we all know. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him, what? Should not perish. What do you mean, perish? We face perishing. We face eternal judgment. That's the penalty that has already been pronounced upon us. Not a positive gospel, is it? I'm not honest if I don't present the facts. If I really love someone, I will present the facts. This Jesus, the real Jesus, this Christ who died for our sins, the gospel, 1 Corinthians 15, what is the gospel? How that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures. So we're sinners. We needed Christ to die for us. This Jesus is not being preached. And I don't want to get too much into that this evening, but I want to shock you a little bit. My last chance to do that, and I haven't really done much of that, this conference, to give you some idea of the Jesus, the false Jesus that's being presented out there. A miracle Jesus. Jesus does miracles. I believe in that. But we don't need a miracle ministry. We've got what's called power evangelism today. And unless you confront people with miracles, they're not going to believe. You know what it says of Jesus? Though he did so many miracles, yet they believed not on him. You want to know the people that saw most miracles? You want to talk about miracles? How about the Red Sea opening up in front? And you go across on dry land, and then it closes over on your enemies. How about a pillar of fire by day and a pillar of cloud by night, leading you step by step and showing you where to stop and where to go? How about water out of the rock? How about God speaking with an audible voice from the top of Mount Sinai, which is aflame with lightning and so forth? Miracles, manna every day to feed them. There was no people that saw miracles like the children of Israel. And what does God say? All the day long I have held out my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. I would have fed you with the finest of wheat, he says. And with honey out of the rock I would have satisfied you, he says in Psalm 81. But you would not. Israel would have none of me. I believe in miracles. I've seen God do miracles. But that is not going to necessarily change the human heart. In John chapter 2, we don't have time to turn to it, but it says, when he was in Jerusalem on the feast day, seeing the miracles that he did, many believed in his name. But Jesus did not commit himself to them, because he knew all men, and he needed not that any should tell him of man, he knew what was in man. Here are people that it says believed on him because of the miracles that they saw, and they were not his. Jesus did not commit himself to them. And then you have that famous chapter, the transition instantly. In contrast to all those who believed on him because of the miracles they saw and to whom he did not commit himself, then chapter 3 begins, and there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know you're a teacher come from God. No man can do the miracles that thou doest except God be with him. And what did Jesus say? Oh, that's wonderful, Nicodemus, that you believe that. I mean, you're on your way to heaven. No, he said, that's nice that you believe that, Nicodemus, but that's not enough. There's something more that you have to believe. Except a man be born again, he cannot even see, much less enter into the kingdom of God. And we have the famous born again passage. You could go to John 8, where it says, verse 30, as he spake these words, many believed on him. Sounds like a terrific revival. People are believing on Jesus. Verse 31, he says, we already quoted it earlier, if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And everything that he says in the rest of chapter 8 is to those who, it says, believed on him. And yet he has to say to them, you are of your father the devil. In verse 45, I think it is, or 44, one of the most horrible indictments of the human race, he says, because I tell you the truth, you believe me not. He says, you would believe any lie, and the reason you won't accept what I'm telling you is because the truth is the one thing that you don't want. And finally, in verse 59, after in verse 58, he tells them, before Abraham was, I am. In verse 59, they take up stones to kill him. And these are the people that in verse 30, it says, believed on him. Okay? Wait a minute. How could they believe on him and take up stones to stone him? What did they believe? They believed he was the Messiah. But they didn't know who the Messiah was. Even Peter. Matthew 16, when Jesus tries to say to them, I'm going to go to the cross. I'm going to be crucified. And Peter has just said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus has said to him, flesh and blood didn't reveal it to you, but my Father in heaven. And then what does Peter say when Jesus says, they're going to kill me? Peter says, Lord, I know that you've got a bad self-image. I know that you're really being depressed lately, and you're discouraged, and you've become very negative. Now let's be positive about this, Lord. Come on, let's say it. I'm going to go to Jerusalem. We're going to do it. We're going to do it. Come on. And Jesus says, get thee behind me, Satan. See, Peter, although he followed him to that point, of course, you know what he did. He denied his Lord. Peter, I don't believe he was yet saved. He hadn't believed the gospel. He didn't know that the Messiah, he believed Jesus was the Messiah. You understand what I'm saying? But he did not know that the Messiah had come to die for him. He didn't understand that as yet. He came to understand that. Peter said, I'll follow you to the death. Jesus said, you can't follow me now, Peter. But one day you will be able to. What I'm going to do, you don't understand it now, Peter. But one day you will. It's possible to get people very enthusiastic about Jesus, and yet they don't know him. It's possible to come to just up to almost to the point of telling people who Jesus really is. Or we got a beautiful picture of Jesus hanging in our room, or whatever. Or we've seen this TV film about Jesus, or whatever it may be. But they never met the real Jesus. And I just want to speak solemnly and seriously to you this evening. There's another Jesus out there. And as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have a responsibility to make certain that we communicate the truth, the true Jesus, and that we really bring people to the Jesus of the Bible, the Jesus of the gospel. Sometimes I watch Christian television. I'm not talking about this week in Bible prophecy now. My wife says she can't stand to watch Christian television. It destroys her faith, much of it. But sometimes I watch a Christian talk show or whatever, and as the theme sound begins to sound, the theme song begins to sound in the background, the host or hostess leads the television audience in a prayer to accept Jesus. And I often sit there thinking, Jesus who? Jesus who? What have they heard about Jesus? Oh, he'll prosper your business. He'll make you happy. He'll heal your body. He'll patch up your marriage. You get better grades in school. You'll be successful in life. What a wonderful Jesus they've heard about. But they never heard about the Jesus who came to meet the need of sinners and who came to die in their place. And you can call people to Jesus, but unless you give them repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the gospel that saves, which is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes it. If they haven't believed it, the gospel, they're not saved. And I think we have an awful lot of people like that in this country today. Robert Shuler recently said, we can tell, this was in the Orange County Register, local newspaper over there, we can tell the good religion from the bad religion by noting whether it is positive. You know his book, Self-Esteem, The New Reformation. In that book, endorsed by Christian leaders. He says, we have had a God-centered theology for too long. What we need is a man-centered theology. Now, I thought theology was about God. How can you have a man-centered theology? He said, it's an insult to any human being to call him a sinner. You shouldn't call people sinners. He says, nothing can be done that is so harmful to the cause of Christ as to call people sinners. But Christ came to save the sinners. And if I'm not a sinner, I don't qualify for salvation. And he went on in that article, quoting him, he called upon religious leaders. Listen to this. I'm quoting verbatim. He called upon religious leaders, whatever their theology, to articulate their faith in positive terms. And he called for a massive united effort by leaders of all religions to proclaim the positive power of world community building religious values. That's not the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's not going to save people. That's going to send people to hell. We have to be aware of this. A lot of people get enthusiastic about Jesus, but you have to ask yourself, Jesus who? This is a little book. You might pick it up somewhere. I wept when I read this book. The title of it is, Am I Going to Heaven? Well, that's a good question. And it comes from the first story. It is written by Sister Marie Rose McGeady, June 6, 1994. She signs the introduction. She's the head of America's largest crisis shelter for children. They're across the United States. I think it says in here somewhere that they deal with 31,000 homeless runaway children every year. Well, that's a tremendous ministry. You would surely want to support something like this. Her first story, she tried to lift her head up from the hospital bed pillow when I walked in, but she couldn't do it. She was a beautiful girl. Sister, I need to know something, she whispered. Please tell me something. Anything, Michelle, I said. What do you need to know? I want to know about heaven. Am I going to heaven, even a street kid like me? I bent down and hugged her and told her I knew God had a special place for her. I told her how much I loved her and how much I believed in her. She whispered, thank you. And the next day, Michelle died. That's not the gospel, folks. I can tell by the murmurings. I don't need to tell you that. That's not offering this girl hope. We have a wonderful lady. She's retiring now. Mother Teresa. You can't fault her for her life of self-sacrifice and concern and picking people up out of the gutters of Calcutta and putting them in a clean bed to launch them to a Christless eternity. Mother Teresa says, all I'm trying to do is bring you closer to God, God as you conceive of Him to be. If you're a Buddhist, I help you become a better Buddhist. If you're a Muslim, I help you become a better Muslim. If you're a Hindu, I help you become a better Hindu. That's not the gospel of Jesus Christ. You have to admire the lady for her self-sacrifice, but I have to call her to account for putting people in a clean bed and launching them to a Christless eternity without telling them the gospel of Jesus Christ, which I don't think she even understands herself. Well, that book is full of stories like that. It shouldn't make us weep. It should concern us. The Pope's book, have you read it? Maybe some of you have. Crossing the Threshold of Hope. It was right up there at the top of the bestseller list. In a recent poll, 250 evangelical leaders rated the Pope's book number 5 out of a list of 25 of their favorite books. I'll just give you one quote out of the book. Well, a couple of them. It talks about man's co-creative abilities with God. He says, baptism and Eucharist are sacraments which create in man the seed of eternal life. Do you believe that the Eucharist the sacraments of the Catholic Church create in man the seed of eternal life? It's salvation in the church. It's not salvation in Jesus Christ. How can evangelical leaders, 250 of them, rate this as the fifth best book available today? Ecumenism is another problem that we face. At the 1993 National Prayer Breakfast in Washington, D.C., Vice President Al Gore said, quote, "Faith in God, reliance upon a higher power by whatever name, is in my view essential." Massachusetts Senator John Kerry read John 3, 1 through 21. He left out verse 16. I don't know why. And then he commented upon this passage of Scripture. He said, quote, "With these words, Jesus speaks to us about renewal, spiritual renewal. And we meet today in the Spirit of Christ, as the invitation says, Hindu, Buddhist, Muslim, Jew, Christian. There is renewal already, I think, for with the new president and vice president, our nation and the world are renewed in hope and aspiration." We got problems, folks. Serious problems. Isn't it wonderful that we have a prayer breakfast going on in Washington, D.C.? And isn't it tragic that something like this goes on there? We have a National Day of Prayer. Isn't that terrific in the United States? I don't know what you have up here in Canada. But isn't it marvelous that we have a National Day of Prayer? I think the chairwoman right now is Shirley Dobson. But you know what? She calls upon everyone to unite in prayer. Everyone. That's like Elijah calling upon the prophets of Baal and the various pagans, and let's all unite in prayer. What does the Bible say? "If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and seek my face and pray and confess their sins," and so forth. It doesn't call, but in the United States, the National Day of Prayer, let's get everybody together. Let's get the Muslims and the Buddhists and the Hindus and everybody, and we're going to all pray for God's blessing, although we have different ideas of prayer. Billy Graham was present at that 1993, and I'm not trying to put Billy down. He was present there, and he also spoke. He said, quote, "I do not know a time when we had a more spiritual time than we've had today." I think we have some problems out there. We have an incredible ecumenical movement that's sweeping the world. One of the great leaders of it, of course, is the Pope. You've never had an ecumenist like Pope John Paul II. I'll just remind you of a couple of things. In 1986, he gathered 160 of the leaders of the world's 12 major religions to Assisi, Italy, to pray for peace. He said, "We are all praying to the same God." Who was there? There were snake worshippers. There were fire worshippers. There were spiritists and animists and Buddhists and Hindus and Muslims. I watched the film of this, the video. I saw North American Indian witch doctors in their paint and feathers and fetishes and rattles coming up to the microphone to pray to the Great Spirit and so forth. And the Buddhists in their orange robes, etc. And the Pope said, "We are all praying to the same God, and our prayers are creating a spiritual energy that is bringing about a new climate for peace." And then, I'm sorry, Billy Graham, James Dobson has said similar things about him. The Pope is a great evangelist. He's the greatest moral and spiritual leader of the century and so forth. On that occasion in Assisi, Pope John Paul II allowed his friend, his good friend, the Dalai Lama, to go into St. Peter's Church. This is not St. Peter's in Rome, St. Peter's in Assisi. Take the cross off of the altar, put the Buddha on the altar, and with his monks have their Buddhist worship ceremony around what is supposed to be a Christian altar. Well, of course, we don't want to be negative. We don't want to put anybody down. And I think you have some laws in Canada that are getting pretty close to saying you can't correct anyone and say anyone is wrong. And this is the direction that this world is going. But there's a gospel that has to be preached and a gospel that has to be believed. And there is repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, without which the soul is not saved. They just had a huge gathering at the Vatican, November 3rd, 1994, in the Synod Hall of the Vatican in Rome. Pope John Paul II opened the Sixth Assembly of the World Conference on Religion and Peace. See, we face an ecological crisis. We face the threat of nuclear holocaust. And in the name of peace, in the name of rescuing planet Earth, we're in danger of joining together and watering down the truth so that we don't offend anyone and so that somehow we can create a unified world that isn't going to meet the need, but that doesn't offend anybody and allows everyone to get together and work together for a humanistic solution to that which only God can solve. The World Conference on Religion and Peace, they gathered 900 religious leaders and delegates for an interreligious dialogue on preventing war and ending injustice. Saffron-robed Buddhist monks, white-turbaned Sikhs, Muslim mullahs in flowing capes, and even American Indians in traditional dress listened for 3 hours as the Pope welcomed one and all, saying, quote, "The Vatican is open to you. I hope you will all return." Agreement inside and outside the Vatican was that this was a historic occasion, the first time an official interreligious organization had been convened at the Holy See. The Holy Father was flanked on the Synod Hall podium by Cardinal Francis Arenza, President of the Vatican's Interreligious Council, the Secretary of the World Islamic League, Ahmed Muhammad Ali, Rabbi David Rosen from Jerusalem, the Hindu parliamentarian Dr. Emma Ram and Nikio Niwano, a Japanese Buddhist, and on it goes. You've had similar gatherings in Westminster Abbey with the Queen sitting there, the head of the Church of England, looking on. Little town I come from, Bend, Oregon, 25,000 people. This was Earth Day Sunday. Remember when that was? April 23rd, 1995. And I won't give you all of the... I mean, they met in the Presbyterian, the first Presbyterian church in Bend. And all the religions gathered together. There were American Baptist, Episcopalian, Lutheran, Methodist, Presbyterian, Roman Catholic, the Spiritual Awareness Center. That's an occultic center, a New Age group. Unitarians met there with them. And I won't give you the schedule of the events that went on, but the final one was the Juniper Women's Spirit Circle Honors the Earth, facilitators of a monthly Native American earth-based ceremony and traditional honoring of our mother. Invite participants to join in smudging, drumming, calling the directions of the universe, the mysticism of the medicine wheel and song and so forth. It's supposed to be a Christian gathering? We've got Protestants and Catholics, New Agers and so forth. Another Jesus. And this thing is gathering such momentum that it is overtaking us even in evangelical churches. We're talking about God's triumph in Christ, a battle with Satan for the souls and destiny of mankind. And that battle is fought with truth and faith. There must be faith in the truth. We must believe the diagnosis that God has given. And it doesn't come about just through hype and excitement and enthusiasm. And that brings me to another group that I mention with some trepidation because I don't have time to deal with it fully. Promise Keepers, and I'm not jumping down on Promise Keepers. I think it was started by men who really mean well. They're really trying to do what's right. They're really trying to draw men to God. But I would suggest that it doesn't really happen through getting 50,000 men in a stadium and shouting, "Jesus, Jesus, Jesus," and a lot of hype and so forth. And I'm sure that there are lives that are changed. There are people there that are sincere. But some real serious problems, which we mentioned very briefly. Just the book that started it off, The Masculine Journey, The Six Stages of Manhood, quoting all kinds of New Agers, giving things that I wouldn't mention in a mixed group about men and their ability to worship God and so forth, things that are not biblical, getting them together in small groups, a 7-week study guide follow-up, which is very much like the old encounter groups that failed for the psychologists in the 1970s, where you get together and you let it all hang out, locker room language, telling every man, telling his sins and so forth. And One of the rules of promise keepers is this is non-confrontive and non-corrective, and we don't tell anybody that they're wrong, and we don't try to correct anyone, and so forth. I'm not saying that there aren't people who may receive a blessing. All I'm saying is there are some very serious problems involved in this that we ought to be aware of. The seven promises are really not biblically based. This is the Tidings magazine. You wouldn't know it. This is the official newspaper of the Catholic Archdiocese of Los Angeles. And page 3, the full page, Promise Keepers Promise a Spiritual Renewal for Men. And it's all about how Father Christian Van Lefebvre has checked it out for the Archdiocese. And they've decided, well, let me just read a little bit. It says, there are no doctrinal issues that should cause concern to the Catholic Church. Promise Keepers places a very strong emphasis on returning to your own church, congregation, or parish and becoming active. There's no attempt at proselytizing or drawing men away and so forth. And we've decided that the concept of Promise Keepers and all of their doctrine and everything that they stand for can be brought right into the Roman Catholic Church, and it fits in perfectly. Got to be something wrong, folks. Just read A Woman Rides the Beast, and I won't go back over that. We don't have time, but the Roman Catholic Church has a false gospel. I'll just give you page 1, a brief quote from page 1, Vatican II, the highest authority. It says, it is through the sacred liturgy, especially through the sacrifice of the Eucharist, that the work of our redemption is accomplished. Was the work of our redemption accomplished on the cross? Then it is not being accomplished through Catholic liturgy, right? Hebrews 9:12 says, by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. But the Catholic Church says, no, redemption is in the process of being accomplished, and it is being accomplished through the sacrifice of the Eucharist. And I'm not going to go on into the details, but you ought to have some concern and compassion for your Catholic neighbors and friends. And if you want to get to the heart of it very quickly, just call a go to buy the nearest mortuary and ask them for a mass card. A mass card, you fill in the name of the deceased when you go to the funeral, and you give an offering to the church, you put in your name as well, and in exchange for the offering, the priest will put that mass card on the altar when he says mass, and that will reduce the time of suffering and purgatory for this person and help to get them to heaven. It doesn't tell you how much it will reduce the time or how many masses must be said, but if you don't think the Catholic Church is still engaging in this, then you go and check it out. And I can tell you that Vatican II says, if you do not accept, and maybe there's a Catholic here this evening, and you say, I don't believe in indulgences, and I don't believe in purgatory. Vatican II says to you, if you do not accept indulgences and purgatory, anathema to you. You are anathematized. And the Council of Trent contains more than 100 anathemas for everything that you as evangelicals believe. You say you're saved, anathema to you. You say Christ paid the full penalty and you don't need to suffer for your sins as well in addition to his suffering, anathema to you, which means eternal damnation, excommunication, and eternal damnation. Ah, but that's the Council of Trent. In the 15th, wait a minute, Vatican II says, this sacred council reproposes all the canons and decrees of the Second Council of Nicaea, the Council of Florence, and the Council of Trent. Okay, we don't have time to go into it, but we need to have some concern and compassion for our Catholic friends and neighbors who have believed a false gospel, who are looking to the church to save them, instead of looking to Jesus Christ alone. The delusion is moving so fast. It's becoming so incredible. I'm running out of time. Pick up this book, The Star of 2000, Our Journey Toward Hope by Jay Gary. I could give you a little of the background of Jay Gary. He networks, for example, with World Goodwill Newsletter. That's the Lucis Trust. It used to be called Lucifer Publishing Company. It's as hardcore New Age as you can possibly get. He's networking with all kinds of New Agers and occultists and so forth, involving a project called 2000. Basically what it is, I wish I had time to read a few excerpts, but basically what it is listen to what's uniting all Christianity. We're going to have a portrait of Jesus inscribed on a coin, it says. Jesus was the greatest religious genius that ever lived. Listen to the things it says about Jesus. He belongs to people everywhere, no matter what their race or creed. Jesus is irresistible. He constantly stimulates theologians and even atheists to think again. And it goes on and talks about how Jesus is the most appealing, the most wonderful character that ever lived on the face of this earth. And in the year 2000, we're going to have the most fantastic birthday party for Jesus that the world has ever seen, and the whole world is going to get. Well, he suggests Time Magazine, 1999, rather than name a person of the year, we've decided to name the man of the millennium, Jesus Christ. Regardless of whether one embraces the theological Jesus, it is hard to dispute the fact that Jesus has been the most important, the most influential, and certainly the most intriguing person of the last 2,000 years. Now, you can get people all hyped up with that kind of stuff, but it's not the gospel, folks. Do you understand what I'm trying to say? I'm not just trying to be critical, but I'm saying that we're living in dangerous times. When a false Jesus is being presented and people are being called to Jesus on a false basis, and the gospel that saves is not really being presented. The triumph of God in Christ, how does it come about? Not through getting 50,000 men in a stadium. Please understand me. I'm not saying that some good can't come out of this. But it doesn't come through getting 50,000 men in a stadium shouting, Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. We're all for Jesus and all feeling reinforced in it. And I don't have to slink around as a Christian now. I can be a real macho guy and really hold up my head because look at all these guys that are backing me up and we're all enthusiastic about Jesus. But it's a non-confrontive situation. There's nothing is wrong with anything. Can I give you a glimpse of heaven? Can we take a quick look into it in the last 3 or 4 minutes that we have? God's triumph in Christ, a world of rebels bound for hell who have been redeemed and will be in heaven. I love that song, and I wish Valerie could sing it, but I'm sure she doesn't have the music and probably the words. The King is coming. And you remember one of those verses that says, happy faces line the hallways, those whose lives have been redeemed, broken homes that he has mended, those from prisons he has freed, little children and the aged, hand in hand stand all aglow, who were crippled, broken, ruined, clad in garments white as snow. That's what heaven is about. It's the triumph of the cross in the lives of the redeemed. It's calling those who hated Jesus, and somehow they have been captured by his love. And in his love, he came to this earth to die. And they have believed this. And they've been transformed. And he has come to live in their very hearts and lives. I think of Christ on the cross. Do you realize, I'm sure you all realize, I'm not telling you anything you don't know, that the very nails driven into his hands and feet and the spear wound into his side, in contempt, in hatred, the worst man could do, nailing the Creator to the cross, that those nails and spear drew forth the blood that saves? Incredible. That when man was doing his worst, Jesus cries, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. I was awake in the middle of the night. I got up about 2 or 3 in the morning and wrote down some words that went like this, very rapidly wrote them down. Love invaded space, if I can remember them. Love invaded space and time and history. Hung the stars in place. Stooped down a man, O mystery. Chose no palace, but a stable for his lowly birth. Love in sandaled feet had come to walk this earth. Strange new words were spoken by a bearded Jew. Do unto others as you'd have them do to you. Love your enemies, and you must be born again. Love in sandaled feet had come to talk with men. Love in sandaled feet, sweaty, muddy feet, God and man at last could meet. Having been so long, so very long apart, tired legs, a throbbing human heart, stagger up a lonely hill to die. Pounding nails and quivering flesh, a cry. Forgive them, Father. No one understands. Love and nail-pierced feet and bleeding, outstretched hands. Those who fled in fear return to say, he lives. Millions here receive the life and peace he gives. Hate is turned to love and enemies are brothers. Love in sandaled feet lives now in many others. This is the triumph of God. in Christ. I love some of these old hymns. Oh, love that will not let me go. I rest my weary soul on Thee. Return to Thee the life I owe, that in Thine ocean depths its flow may deeper, purer be. O cross that liftest up my head, I dare not ask to fly from Thee. I lay in dust, life's glories dead, and from the ground there blossoms red life that shall endless be. Can I give you a glimpse of heaven tonight? I don't think it's, and I know we're going to praise Him around the throne, but I don't think it's a lot of people hyped up and cheering about a Jesus that maybe they don't even know. But let me take you into the home of the Pharisee, Simon the Pharisee. And there's a woman at his feet, washing his feet with tears and drying them with the hair of her head. And Simon looks down his nose at Jesus and says in his heart, if this man were a prophet, he would know who this woman is and wouldn't let her touch him. She's a sinner. And Jesus says, Simon, I got something to say to you. Say on, Master. Well, there was a creditor and he had two debtors, and one owed him a very small sum and the other owed him a huge fortune. And when they had nothing to pay, he graciously forgave everything to both of them. Now, Simon, who do you think would love him the most? Simon said, I guess he to whom he forgave the most. Jesus said, you have rightly said. I came into your house. You offered me no water for my feet. You gave me no towel to dry my feet. This woman, since I came in, has not ceased to wash my feet with her tears and to dry them with the hairs of her head. Her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For who to whom much is forgiven, she loves much. To whom little is forgiven, he loves little. Some of the Christian psychologists tell us, well, and Robert Schuller says the same, well, if you don't have a sense of your self-worth, I mean, you must have been worth it, or Jesus wouldn't have died for you, right? Look at the price he paid. That shows how much you're worth. You think God got a bargain? You think he paid value for me? Absolutely not. What Jesus is saying to Simon is, and to all of us tonight, you know what heaven is going to be? It's going to be a place of redeemed sinners. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. I have nothing to glory in but the cross of Christ. I'm only a sinner saved by grace. And Jesus is saying, the more you are conscious of your sin, the more you recognize your unworthiness and your wretchedness and how undeserving you are, the more grateful you will be that he would stoop so low to pick up such a sinner as you and me. That's where we come to heaven. That's how we enter in. And I believe that's what we will be forever. Those who once hated him now love him, bought with his blood, redeemed by his blood. And how did this victory come about? Slapping Satan across the mouth and throwing him in the bottomless pit? I love that old hymn that says, by weakness and defeat, he won the victor's crown. Tread all our foes beneath his feet by being trodden down. He, Satan's power, laid low, made sin, he sin o'erthrew, bowed to the grave, destroyed it so, and death by dying slew. This is the one we worship tonight. This is the triumph of God in Christ. And I hope that each one of you know him in this way, and that we will know him in a deeper way in the days ahead. But in case there are any here tonight, and you've never personally put your faith and your trust in Christ, I want to just close with a simple prayer. Such as I prayed the night I asked Christ into my heart. He said, behold, I stand at the door and knock. Remember, after he rose from the dead, if anyone hear my voice and open the door, I will come in. And I will fellowship with him and he with me. Let's just bow in prayer. I would urge you, but I don't want to persuade you. Only the Holy Spirit can persuade you. But if you have never personally received this Jesus in repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, you could say something like this: Lord Jesus, I believe that you are who you claim to be. You are God who became a man to die in my place to pay the debt that I could never pay. And because of who you are, you were able to do that. Lord, I confess that it was my sins that nailed you there. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for dying in my place. I believe you rose from the dead. You're alive right now, seeking an entrance into my heart. And Lord Jesus, sincerely, in faith in you as my Savior and Redeemer, I open my heart to you. Come in, Lord Jesus. I receive you as my Savior, Lord. Live your life in me. Cleanse me from sin. Make me the person you want me to be. And live your life through me from this moment forth. I give myself to you totally, now and forever. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for coming into my heart. If you prayed that prayer tonight, you may have felt Jesus come in. You may have felt nothing. You don't go by feelings. He made a promise. If you open the door, I will come in, and I will never leave you, nor will I ever forsake you. May the Lord help all of us to witness to the true Jesus, to be his servants, and to stand against a rising tide of deception and delusion that I believe is going to be so overwhelming that it's going to make our heads spin, and we're going to have to walk very close with our Lord. And we want to do that to his glory and also for the sake of the others that we might rescue. Thank you. God bless you. It's been a wonderful conference. The Lord go with you and be with you.
For more information about the Berean Call and a free subscription to our monthly newsletter, contact us at P.O. Box 7019, Bend, Oregon, 97708. Call us at 800-937-6638 or visit our website at www.thebereancall.org.